Our scripture lesson this morning is from Genesis chapter 15 and verses 1 to 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness.
Well, good morning. We have a few visitors in the house, so we're thankful that we've got fathers traveling to meet with us. We have fathers returning to the stomping grounds they've been before. We got a whole choir that came today here sitting in the middle. So we thank you for being here. When I was a child, my earthly father would read stories and recite hymns and pray with me before bedtime. It helped me to replace any fright or fear of being alone with pleasant thoughts. And these evening liturgies would leave me with a sense of safety in my parents' presence in the house and my Father in heaven watching over me. It was my father who taught me how to pray. Those evening liturgies were also an expression of my parents' commitment and care for me and my brother. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism becomes a sort of liturgy to us as we read it, recite it, and pray through it as in lessons in the form of a sermon that look to its source. It too serves to replace any fright or fear we may have of being alone in history. It is just one of a string of reminders that the fathers of the faith are in this house. We even have some of their pictures hanging around here. Our Westminster standards are a reminder that our Father in heaven has been watching over us and our brothers and sisters in the church throughout every night in history and every shadow of death. But the most confident sign of God's commitment and care for us is His Holy Spirit. So before we gather around God's Word and read it, recite it, and pray through it, let us in humility acknowledge and ask for the Spirit's work to be wrought in our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, our Heavenly Father, we honor You alone as the Creator and Giver of all life from the beginning. You have shown Yourself to be the God of mercy and all comfort in this world and in our lives. Forgive us when we misinterpret Your grace and patience as Your absence or abandonment. We pray for ears of faith to hear of our only hope, so that we may live even now in the Holy Spirit of loving obedience to You and loving service to our neighbor. May the world bless You, Lord, for the stars that lead us to Your Son, Jesus. We pray, Amen. So, question 20 of our Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is found on your sermon outline, asks, Did God leave all mankind to perish in a state of sin and misery? And the answer is, God having, out of His mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. The last seven questions covered in the Westminster Shorter Catechism described sin for us. It convicted us of sin and reminded us of our sinfulness. And now we come to this question, and it asks, Did God leave all mankind? The question makes sense, doesn't it? If we turn our back on a friend and reject them, would they stick around? If we broke faith with God in unrighteousness, willingly and completely, why would God have anything to do with us? No matter how you qualify it, we are totally or radically fallen, hopelessly dead in our trespasses and sins. We have no rights, no power, and no desire within us to redeem ourselves in God's eyes or to compel God to turn to us. Even if we did have some power or right to compel God, the God of creation, to turn to us at our command, God would not be God then in our eyes. We would be. And then why would God matter to us at all? But we are not gods, and we know it. That is why the previous question 19 instructed us that we have lost communion with God, are under His wrath and curse, and have been made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to hell forever. So did God leave all mankind to perish in a state of sin and misery? We will be exploring the answer to that question today. The title of the message is Starlight, Star Bright. We'll be looking at one of the early points of light for us provided in God's written word, Genesis 15:1-6. And our aim is to discover God's Redeemer and His promise. The first recorded words spoken by God are, "Let there be light." And there was light. God's words always shine in the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. Therefore, when God makes a promise, His words are the beginning of a light that will come. The doctrine we will learn in our scripture passage, and the first item on your outline, is God's promise illuminates. Some promises are fulfilled seemingly with immediacy, and some are fulfilled over or in a future time. But the promise always precedes fulfillment. When God spoke the world into being, God fulfilled that promise in a flash. Let there be light marked the spark of the beginning of time. Some of God's promises, however, are fulfilled over or in time, more like a dimmer switch, starting off low but increasing as the dials of the clock turn and the light grows brighter and brighter until it fills the space. When the nation of Israel was in bondage to Egypt, God said, "I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land flowing with milk and honey." The first light of that promise was a flickering bush that would not burn. God used that burning bush to get Moses' attention and call him to be his instrument to retrieve Israel from their misery. The light would get bigger and brighter when God led them all out of Egypt as a pillar of cloud and fire. And once Israel was out of Egypt, God ultimately descended on and wrapped Mount Sinai in fire and met with Moses there for all Israel to see, and Moses' face was illuminated. In the light of God's promises, we see truths about Him and about us. And one of the truths that God's promise illuminates for us is His presence. God's promise illuminates His precise presence. Whenever God makes a promise, He is present. And God is present when His promises are fulfilled. This is the same for us. When we make promises, such as our church membership vows or our marriage vows, no one stands in our place. At a wedding, standing at the altar and staring into the eyes of a surrogate will not do. We have to be present there to make the promises, and we must be present for the promise to our church and to our spouses to be fulfilled. This is even the case for our covenants with our employers. We must be present. God was present at the beginning of time, when He promised light, and then when God made His promise to Moses, God's presence made the ground He was standing on holy. In the Bible, God makes covenant promises to people like Adam and Noah and Abram, as we'll see, Isaac, Jacob, and others. And here are some ways God's presence is described with the saints to whom He makes these promises. To Noah, it's described in Genesis chapter 6 that Noah walked with God. The word of the Lord comes to Abraham. The Lord appeared to Isaac. And Jacob saw the Lord standing atop a ladder in his dreams and even physically wrestled with him until he limped. And the reason, again, we ask, did God leave all mankind? Is because Adam and Eve hid from God's presence when they heard God's footsteps in Eden. We also hid from God's presence in our sin, but God continues to show up bearing promises. God does not show up because any of the fathers of the faith were powerful or of noble birth, but instead they were like us, counted as fools, weak, lowly, and despised. They were nothing so that no one can claim they attracted God, or as 1 Corinthians 1:29 says, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Is there anything else that God makes known at the point of promise? God's promise not only illuminates his precise presence, but also his concealed character. There are things we learn about God's character when he makes promises, something that we could not see before. Most promises do that. They are a pledge with a corresponding result. The result is revealing. With God, we learn something about him and the types of people he chooses to make covenant promises to, the timing of God's promises, and in the content of those promises. One thing that is so obvious that it may be overlooked is that it pleases God, actually pleases God, to make and keep covenants. It pleases God to bond with his creation in covenant, even with those who are now separated from him by sin and hide from him. Rather than asking, did God leave us, we have all asked in our sinfulness, why won't God leave us, as leave us alone? We cannot bring any profit to the one who created us, and even if we were righteous, that is faithful to our relationship to God, we can't add anything to the one who defines righteousness. Therefore, too often, we embrace our separation from our Creator because God just will not accept us as we want to be accepted as equals with him. Yet God voluntarily condescends to make promises to sinners. What does that tell you? Well, it doesn't tell us that God is hard-hearted, irritable, full of hate, and inconsistent. Instead, it projects a picture of God, a God of grace, a God willing to enter into a covenant of grace to deliver people out of their state of sin and misery and to bring them into a state of salvation by a Redeemer. That is a characteristic of God that mankind could never have known this side of Eden without God's promise bringing it to light. Our pastor always leaves for us an excerpt from a Puritan father printed at the end of our bulletin, and this week's, coincidentally, in the Spirit, reinforces this point about God's character. So the doctrine of our passage, what we'll see in our passage, is God's promise illuminates his precise presence and his concealed character. So let's look at Genesis 15, 1 through 6, which is the initial light of a promise. It is the first star we see in the night of human history. In this passage, we see the glimmers of grace. Now, in the past, when someone may have asked me if there was one book of the Bible that I could have if I'm stranded on a desert island, my answers probably would have been Romans or Hebrews because they stimulated my mind. But I will admit Genesis, the book of Genesis, has consistently stimulated my heart. And this passage is one that has framed my understanding of God's sovereignty and how I connect to his covenant of grace. The book of Genesis doesn't just tell the story of the Genesis of the world, but it also tells the story of the beginnings of our sin and salvation and of God's passion and pursuit for people, his people. Like a good bedtime story, it provides glimmers of grace that give a person a sense of God's comfort for tonight and hope for tomorrow. If I was stranded alone anywhere, I want and need current comfort and future hope. Hope in a Redeemer to rescue me. The glimmers of grace are initiated with mercy. Here, verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Here the God of the universe initiates and approaches Abram. Abram is not praying or seeking God's help, but God initiates and the word of the Lord comes to Abram. Since the chapter and verse start with "after these things," we should briefly review what has happened, because this was not the first time that the word of the Lord came to Abraham. Back in chapter 11 of Genesis, Abram's father Terah had set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But he chose to settle along the way in Haran, where he died. Interestingly, the cities of Ur and Haran were both dedicated to the worship of the same moon god of the Babylonians, which incidentally was called named Sin, S-I-N. But in chapter 12 of Genesis, the Lord called Abram to leave Haran and continue on into Canaan at the age of 75 years old, promising to bless him and make him a great nation, a nation that which would bless all the families of the earth. This was the first time the word of the Lord came to Abram. Abram then went and took along his nephew Lot and headed out to Canaan. And once they got to Canaan, with his traveling companion, Abram graciously gave Lot his choice of where he wanted to settle first. And Lot chose the Jordan Valley, where Sodom and Gomorrah were located. While Lot was living there, the several kings that controlled that land battled each other for dominance until the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were taken captive, and along with them, Lot and all his possessions. This report reaches Abram, and he devises a plan to go rescue, and he succeeds in returning with Lot, as well as all the people taken captive and all their possessions. And after Abraham returns from battle, he's met by two representatives. One, the king of Sodom, and two, the king of Salem, named Melchizedek. Melchizedek greets Abraham with a meal of bread and wine, and he blesses him in the name of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. In turn, Abraham blessed Melchizedek with an offering of a tenth of his own wealth. The king of Sodom, on the other hand, he offers Abraham to take all of Sodom's worldly possessions recovered from the battle. But Abraham refuses this offer of the wealth of this world. Abraham would not take advantage of Sodom's misfortune, and Abraham just wanted to redeem his kinsmen, his nephew Lot and his family. He did not want to be perceived as if anyone other than God was the one that would make him into a great nation. It's after these things that the Lord approaches Abram in a vision, and God begins, "Fear not," and addresses Abram by name. Is it not a comfort and a sign of mercy when someone addresses us tenderly with our own name? Abraham had reason to fear. He just provoked five kings and their armies that in time may come after him. He spent himself in battle. He gifted 10% of his possessions away. And he refused to replenish his material wealth with the offer from Sodom. And on top of that, Abraham is an old man, and we will soon be reminded of another fear that Abraham carried with him. God wanted to release his mind from fear and says, "Fear not. I am your shield and your reward." God announces that he himself would be both Abraham's defense and offense. God would protect him from dangers on earth and dangers from heaven. And God would be his prize pass from earth to heaven. God would be this. Not something, not some thought or concept or philosophy, but the very person of God would be this for Abraham. God's grace is initiated with mercy at a time when Abraham was tired and feeling vulnerable. And why is this interesting? Because up until this time, think about man's experience with God. It included being exiled deservedly from the Garden of Eden, commanding Noah to build an ark in preparation for flooding the earth and wiping out the growing corruption of man, and disciplining man's pride by confusing our language at the Tower of Babel. This is the first time that God approaches a man with the words, "Fear not." The glimmers of grace are initiated with mercy, but are also prepared for patience. In verses 2 and 3 in the passage, we read, "But Abraham said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus.' And Abraham said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir.'" God addresses Abraham by name, informs him that he will be his protector, and will allow Abraham to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Abraham asks, "What will you give me?" Abraham responds to God's mercy with complaint. It seems a bit disrespectful and even ungrateful, but God our Father is patient, even as Abraham presses his complaint twice. But Abraham doesn't ask for replacement of wealth. He doesn't ask for power to prove he's protected. He doesn't even ask for long life. But it is his age that is confounding him in light of God's previous promise to make Abraham a great nation that would bless the families of the earth. I like the way the Puritan commentator Matthew Henry puts it. He says, though we may never complain of God, yet we have leave to complain to Him. We ourselves feel comfortable, don't we, to bear our burdens to a faithful and compassionate friend, a friend perhaps that knows us by name and approaches us with mercy. Just like David writes in Psalm 142, he says, I pour out my complaint before God. I tell my trouble before Him. And what does Abraham reveal in his complaint? He reveals his grief and extreme pain around not having children. When he says at his age, I continue childless, and is thinking about who is going to inherit his household, Abraham is saying, I'm going to die without an heir. Perhaps with a more spiritually than thou attitude, we might say, well, what does it matter, Abraham? God Himself will be your reward. It matters because his life is almost over, and where is the meaning and protection and reward if it all just ends with Abram? Where is the great nation? How will it be a blessing to all the families of the earth? Certainly, Eliezer was a respectable man for Abraham to identify him as the heir apparent. But Eliezer was not, for Abraham, blood of my blood. He was not even a free man. He was an indentured servant of sorts. And Abraham could not see the connection to the promise previously made and to God's promise here at hand. Grace requires patience. It requires patience sometimes in us too, and not exactly with God, but with ourselves as we progress in understanding the magnitude of God's grace. No doubt, when God promised Abram that He would make him a great nation and bless the families of the earth, God knew what He intended with Abraham. But as a younger person, do we not also misunderstand messages? We miss the main point because we hear things in terms of what it will do for us or what we want to hear. And on this Father's Day, I imagine us husbands and fathers are probably more guilty than our wives of hearing what we want to hear when they are talking to us. God was prepared, though, for patience with Abram. God had already been patient, and God would still be patient with Abram if you know the story of Hagar and Ishmael. Sometimes we need to get to the point in our own lives where we finally put what we deeply want or believe we have been promised on the altar of God. It can be anything. It might be a spouse that is just a certain way that we want them to be. It could be our children or our family or grandchildren. It could be our worth in work or a specific job. Or it could even be the benefits of God, such as the blessing, being a blessing to the nations over and above the person of God. Anything that would compete with God is first in our hearts. But once God patiently brings us to the point in our lives that we put those things on the altar, I've seen more than once when, as a person is walking away, God taps them on the shoulder with mercy and says, here, I just wanted to see if you loved me more. I have also seen more than once that God gives us something better. If we have ears to hear it, it can take a while, but God is prepared for patience with those He approaches in mercy. Since our fall in Adam, it's still difficult for any of us to understand God. Our faculties fail us, and our moral compass is corrupted. But the God who created us and approaches us with mercy, He comes prepared for patience. The glimmers of grace are initiated with mercy, prepared for patience, and persevered in passion. Reading the verses 4 and 5 in our passage, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside, and he said, look toward heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. I like how Moses records this dialogue. In verse 3, Abram restates his complaint with the Hebrew word hen, which translates behold. So in other words, look here, you have given me no offspring. Then in verse 4, Moses begins with the Hebrew word hineh, which is also translated for us as behold, but it takes it up a notch and is more like, no, now you look here. What does God want Abraham to look and see? He wants him to see that God will be faithful to his original promise. Abraham's very own son will be his heir. God is not going to let him die childless. God is going to bless the nations of the world through Abram. But God wanted Abraham to see something more here too. And so God takes him outside in his vision. He removes Abraham from whatever shelter prohibited him from seeing the heavens and the stars and the eternal expanse at night. We also have a shield that keeps us from seeing God unless he takes us outside. That is what Abraham's offspring will be. They will be lights in the darkness. They will be numerous, and they will be in the heavens. We don't know exactly how much Abraham fully comprehended, because God was still prepared for patience later when Abraham and his wife Sarah arranged to have a child through a surrogate. But I think he got enough of the message. I believe he got the message that God so loved Abraham in an overwhelming way as he looked up at the stars, and that if his descendants would be like the stars in heaven, the God of heaven would need to mercifully come down to earth and raise them up there. I believe Abraham understood that God's promise would be persevered in passion beyond his lifetime, and one of his descendants, represented by those stars, would be a blessing to the families of the earth, and that God would be present when the promise was fulfilled. What Abraham saw from a distance has come close to us today and to you in this hour. One of those promised stars has come so close, it's almost like our own sun. Wherever God's promise is, he is right there, himself, persevering in passion to bring it to completion. And those that believe, they get to know God's concealed character. This has been revealed to the world, but many live as if it's still concealed. They refuse to acknowledge the glimmers of grace, initiated with mercy, prepared for patience, and persevering in passion towards us, his fallen creatures. The world refuses to acknowledge God the Father by his gracious name, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. This describes God, who persevered in passion throughout Abram's life. Later, after God gave him his own son, Isaac, Abraham was asked to place Isaac on God's altar, only to have God tap Abram on the shoulder and give Isaac back to him. God himself had become more important to Abraham than the benefits of God. And it emphasizes to us that God is not asking us to look inside ourselves to manage or provide for our own redemption. Only by God's covenant of grace will we be brought out of our misery and into an estate of salvation. It was at that point in the scriptures that God restates and connects the promises to Abraham, both promises, to make his descendants both as numerous as the sands on the seashore of this earth and as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Abraham's descendants would be born both of blood and of the Spirit, both of earth and of heaven. So what identifies the descendants of Abraham who receive this estate of salvation that rests on God's grace alone? Well, you've heard it before, right doctrine leads to right living. Therefore, our application is to look to God's promise. Just like Abraham did in the last and key verse 6 of the passage, which reads, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Abraham, he believed God's promise. He believed God would give him a real child. He believed God would make his descendants numerous on earth and in heaven. He believed that his offspring would be believers in a God that was, is, and would forever be merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abraham believed one of his descendants would bless the families of the whole world. By looking to God's promise, that is, having confident faith in God to complete what he promised, God imputes to Abraham righteousness, or in other words, he restores the faithfulness to the covenant of works that Abraham and all of us are guilty of breaking. With the words, God counted it to him as righteousness, Abraham was delivered out of an estate of sin and misery and brought into an estate of salvation, secured by the birth, life, and death of one of his offspring, and God's one and only offspring, who would be God's promise in every sense. If you look to God's promise in faith, you are a descendant of Abraham and will discover someone. Look to God's promise and discover Emmanuel. Immanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about him in Isaiah 7:14, saying, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. In Matthew chapter 2, some wise kings followed a star until it came to rest over the place where a virgin gave birth to a child. This child would also be called the son of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. He would call himself the son of man, Luke 19:10. His followers would call him the son of God, Galatians 3:26. And he would refer to himself as the light of the world, John 8:12. You and I know him by his given name, Jesus, which means God saves. This is who we discover when we look to God's promise. We see Jesus. We see in Jesus the precise presence of God. And Jesus illuminates for anyone in the world to see God's character that was once concealed because of our sin. Look with your ears at these words from Jesus. He says, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." After being spit on, beat on the head, mocked, and crucified, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And finally, Jesus says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the very end of the age." This is a Redeemer who is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in love and steadfast faithfulness. As Hebrews 1:3 puts it, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Jesus is God's promise to all the descendants of Abraham by faith. So look to God's promise, discover Emmanuel, and reveal him to the world. Not only does Jesus tell us to go into the world and bless the nations, Jesus tells Abraham's descendants, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." How more precisely present can God be than inside you? This is the same Holy Spirit that wrought faith in Abraham and will work obedience to God's commandments in you. It is the Spirit of Jesus, and when it is in you, God's promise will continue to illuminate his presence and reveal his concealed character, not only to your soul, but also to the watching world. Jesus made this pronouncement upon all those who together look to him as God's promise. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This makes every day our Father's Day. The children's rhyme goes like this: "Starlight, star bright, the first star I see tonight. I wish I may, I wish I might, have the wish I wish tonight." Genesis 15:1 through 6 is the first starlight we are given in the Bible, beginning with "Fear not." the first glimmer of the covenant of grace spoken like a father to his child at bedtime. Abraham would be the father of many nations. And he wished a child for himself. What would be your wish? I know I wish everyone or anyone who hears this message to have faith in God's promise, Jesus. It would be to me like Abraham's wish for a child. Together, we would be descendants of Abraham by grace, through faith, and God would be our Father. For those that have already believed in God's promise, you are free to tell God your wish tonight and see what He has in store for you. Remember, while we may not complain of Him, we may complain to Him and bring our wishes, like a child to his father. I am confident that whatever God gives you, He will be ever present with you, and He will reveal His character continually to you. Our Westminster Shorter Catechism question was, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of His mere good pleasure, from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery, and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Do you believe it? This is the gospel promise of God in Christ Jesus. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.